Take your Bibles today, if you would, and open up with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We are going to interrupt our series on Galatians for the next two Sunday mornings as we move into the Easter season so that we can look at messages pertaining to Passion Week. Pastor Alistair Begg this past week, I was listening to an old message that he had preached, and he gave some great observations concerning the preaching of this season of messages, and it certainly applies to Christmas as well, those messages. But he said, when we come to preaching these messages, we run into two problems. The first problem is familiarity. And he says, because we feel that we know what this is about, we may come to the study of the Bible with an absence of investigation or without really seeking any kind of explanation, and certainly with no anticipation of transformation. The temptation is to say, well, I know all this stuff anyway. There's really nothing new for me to know. That's the first problem. The second problem really falls on the shoulders of the preachers, and it's the problem of creativity. We say, well, how in the world do I present something that is so familiar in a fresh way to the people? How do you do that? And so then sometimes the pastors will begin to get a little goofy in their creation. And they will say, for instance, since today is dealing with Palm Sunday, we're going to look at Palm Sunday through the mind of the donkey. And honestly, those sermons are out there. If you wanted to go find out what the donkey thought. And I'm like, well, how does anybody know what the donkey thought? So I have no desire whatsoever to do that. Instead, I'm asking us to approach this very familiar story as if it is the first time we've ever heard it. Try to erase anything that is a preconceived notion of where we're going and what we're going to say, and let's look at this anew and afresh. Most of us, if we have been in church for any length of time, we can tell this story pretty much verbatim, and we know the events and the details. But there are some amazing events that take place here that we dare not miss. Mark chapter 11 is where the triumphal entry is actually told. I told you Mark chapter 10. I hear you turning your pages. You're good followers. Go back to Mark chapter 10. That's where I wanted you. But Mark chapter 11, we will get there. That's where the triumphal entry story is told in Mark's gospel. But we want to look at something that's leading up to that event because it's very, very important. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, the Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." As we look at this, we need to try to get a little bit of a visual as to where this journey took place. If we could put up on the screen a big map of Israel, I don't know if it'd help you or not. But you could kind of see the proximity of where these places are at. They were in just outside of Jericho, getting ready to go through Jericho. So the Bible tells us that they went through Jericho, they went through Bethany, they went through Bethphage, and then they started to go up across the Mount of Olives. If you were to look at a map of this, it looked like they were on a roller coaster. The terrain, it just does this. It is crazy. When they get to the Mount of Olives, they go down into the Kidron Valley, and then they go back up into Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Perspective website says this: from an elevation of 800 feet below sea level to the summit of the Mount of Olives at 3,000 feet above sea level, Jesus and the other pilgrims would have climbed nearly 4,000 feet in the day's journey. Wow, any of us want to attempt that? During this day of travel, Jesus would have ministered along the way, and we know that he did. As he came into towns and as he was going down the road where there was a need to minister, he ministered and he helped people along the way. Now, let's look at some very important things though. In verse 32 that we just read in Mark chapter 10, we want to look at the distress of the disciples. The distress of the disciples. Two words are used here to describe the mental state in which they are in. The Bible says that they were amazed and they were afraid. The word amazed literally means terrified with awe, and wonder. The word afraid is from the Greek word phobio, from which we get the word a phobia. It is to be terrified. So there is this mixture of fear and awe as it's all happening. Now, try to paint a picture in your mind here. The Bible says that Jesus went before them. So here's Jesus. He's walking ahead. He is walking with purpose. He is walking with determination. He knows exactly what lies ahead. And here's the disciples in the background, in the backdrop a little bit. Maybe they started off on the journey really close with him. But then they begin to talk and they begin to whisper to each other and begin to try to figure out what's going on. And I kind of envision that what happened was the more they talked, the more amazed and the more afraid they became. And the gap between Jesus and the disciples began to grow. Does Jesus know the gap is growing? Of course he does. And so Jesus is going to turn around and he is going to talk to the guys because he knows their heart and their mind. Now, kind of interesting, they have been in this situation before. What are they afraid of? Keep your marker here. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 11. They have not only been in this situation, they've been in this region before. The last time that they were in this region, the prospects of them getting out of this region weren't real good. So in John's Gospel, chapter 11, starting in verse 7, it tells a familiar story. It deals with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And verse 7 says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he be asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. And they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. To the intent ye may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go, that we may die with him. I mean, wow, this is just gloomy, gloomy Gus Thomas. And then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. The last time they were in this region, they fully expected to die with Jesus. But it wasn't time. So it wasn't time for Jesus to die, and it wasn't time for their deaths. They were fine. But here we go again. And now we're going to go right back down that same trail, right back down into those same places, right back down to Bethany, where the Jews sought to kill you. And I wonder if that's not why they're afraid. Now, when Jesus decides it's time to talk to these disciples that are lagging behind, he is ahead of them, and he says, okay, it's time to talk to you guys. I'm going to give you a pep talk. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to lift your spirits. How does Jesus do that? This is funny. Verse 33, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. That's not probably the best counseling you would ever suggest giving to somebody that's afraid, would you? Hey guys, calm down, it's okay, I'm just going to be condemned by multiple groups. I'm just going to be scourged. I'm just going to be spat upon. I'm just going to be crucified to death. What's the worry? I'm going to rise again. These guys didn't get it. The disciples are distressed. As we're looking at the main points this morning, we're going to take a look at some lessons, because these are lessons that apply to our lives as well. First lesson is this: perspective is everything. Perspective is everything. Keep your marker here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Perspective is everything. The disciples, they had one perspective. We are walking behind Jesus. We are walking him to his death. We are probably most certainly walking ourselves to our own death. That's their perspective. Jesus' perspective is, yeah, I'm going to die. Yeah, I'm going to be crucified. Yeah, I'm going to be scourged. Yeah, I'm going to be spat upon. Yeah, this, yes, that's, this, yes, this, yes. But I'm rising again. His perspective is entirely different. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Go over to chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. What's the worst thing that can happen to any of us who will live our lives all out for God? What is the worst thing that can happen to us? We die. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is. So what's the worst that can happen? That's hard for us to get a hold on, isn't it? You see, we can't see the future. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and that's phenomenal, because if we saw the future, and if we were in Jesus' sandals that day, would we have been going on and walking to Jerusalem? Knowing exactly what was getting ready to happen? I don't think so. We would have turned tail and ran the other direction. But Jesus is marching full on into the lion's den. He is marching head first, leading this group that is distressed. You know what, Christians? You and I, as we go through life, we're like the disciples. We can't see the future. We don't know what's going to happen. But we don't have to, because we know the one who holds the future in his hands. And if we really believe that, then perspective is everything. And I know that's so hard to put into practice. But we have to. If we suffer for Christ, so be it. If we die, big deal. I know none of us are sitting here today saying, oh, I hope I die today. I hope you don't. That would be a huge mass funeral. I don't want to do that. None of us are sitting here, boy, I sure hope I could die today. But Christian, if you do, so what? It's great gain for you, because you're going into the arms of the one who holds your future. And that's the worst that can happen to you on this earth. That is the worst. If you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, what is the worst that can happen to you? Same answer, death. Because you know what that means? That means end of opportunity. That means the end of God's grace. That means the end of any possibility you have of going to heaven. And you enter into hell for all of eternity, a situation that cannot be remedied. The worst thing that can happen to you is death. For us Christians, I don't really think that that's the worst that could happen to us. I would think that the worst that could happen to us is living daily, day in and day out of fellowship with the Lord. God has a way to make even the bad things, and bad things do happen, right? God has a way to make even the bad things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Perspective is everything. Here's the second thing. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 18. Now this, we haven't even got into the triumphal entry yet. Luke chapter 18. By the way, if you're looking at your clock, I got a late start. Bulletin only tells you what time service starts, not what time it ends. So, hang in there. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. The Bible says here in Luke 18, verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, stop with that for a second. Jesus was totally open and transparent with his disciples. They knew. They had been told. They had been told multiple times. This is what's going to happen. Verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. Go back to Mark again, chapter 10, where you're at. The disciples walking behind Jesus had an idea of what was getting ready to happen. They just didn't understand why. Here's your point, your lesson. Obedience doesn't require our understanding. Obedience does not require our understanding. You know, we get on the disciples a lot, and for good reason, I know. But you've got to give them some credit here. You've got to give them some credit. Yeah, they're lagging behind. They're fearful. They're in awe and terrified and wondering, all these emotions going through. And they don't understand what's happening. But they're there. They're with Jesus. The disciples got to be given some credit. And we have got to do the same thing. Just obey the Lord. I can't begin to tell you how many times I heard as a kid growing up, just do as you're told. Just do as you're told. And you know, we have developed something in our culture that is dead wrong. And parents, grandparents, if you have fallen into this trap, I'm going to give you the out to get out of the trap. The out is simply this. Stop it. When little Johnny and little Susie says, "But why?" You don't owe them an explanation. Parents, you do not owe them an explanation. So kids, knock it off. Don't ask why. "But I don't understand." You don't have to. They are the authority in your life. Obey them. Unless they're telling you to do something that is ungodly and goes against God's word, obey them. "Well, I understand why I got to go to bed at this time. All my friends are staying up until it's late." And blah, 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 blah. Knock it off. And parent, don't get caught in the trap and say, "Well, they need an explanation." No, they don't. Just obey. And when God tells you and I to obey, just obey. Just do what he says. "Well, I don't understand." Where does it say we had to? All we have to do is just do what he says. I will tell you this, and this applies to us as Christians, and it applies to us as the children and adults. You can back this up, you know. In time, you begin to understand why. You look back at all those things that, as adults, you look back at all those things your mean, nasty, hateful parents used to make you do, tell you do it. And some of us came out of the generation where you didn't get a why explained. It might have been explained with the paddle or the belt. You know, it's like, that was the explanation. Any of our kids want to sign up for that explanation? I got that explanation. Yeah, I didn't think so. So we do what we're supposed to do. And in time, we start to understand, don't we? As adults, can't you look back now and understand why mom and dad did some of the things they did and why they had the rules and why they had the things that they said you can do and you can't do? Don't you understand that now? And didn't you find yourself doing it to your own kids? "I'll never do that to my kids." Yeah, you did. And it scared you the first time, didn't it? It's like, "Oh, I'm my mother. I'm my father." Just do it. Just obedience doesn't require understanding. Now, Mark chapter 11. Let's go to the familiar story of the triumphal entry. Mark 11. Keep your marker here. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. The second major point this morning is the mastery of the master. We have the distress of the disciples, now the mastery of the master. This is a whole, this passage we read here is a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, where the Bible says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now there is significance in what happens here. We know the cries that here he is the king of the Jews. We know the cries and what the people are saying. But Jesus doesn't ride into the town on a war horse. He rides in on the lowliest of animals. Low in stature, low in maturity, and low in the estimation of the people. Why? Because Jesus didn't come as a warrior king to bring war and to bring violence. He came to do battle on Calvary's cross and to bring peace through his shed blood. Now, a couple more lessons to add to the previous lessons. I gave you two lessons in the first point. Here's the next one. Jesus teaches us about humility. Jesus teaches us about humility. Pastor Alan Carr says there is a great paradox all throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, he owned all things, yet he possessed nothing. He created the stars, yet he had nowhere to lay his own head. He fashioned everything there is out of nothing, and yet he had to borrow a boat from which to preach his gospel. He created every drop of water that exists in the world, and yet he cried from the cross, I thirst. He created every tree, but he died on a borrowed cross. He created every rock, but he had to borrow a tomb in which to be buried. He used the clouds as his chariots, and yet he had to borrow a donkey on which to ride. That is the paradox of his life. He was rich, yet made himself poor, so that those who believe on him might enjoy his riches. Jesus teaches every one of us about humility and what humility looks like and how humility has to be put into practice in our lives. Here's the next lesson. Jesus owns everything. Jesus owns everything. When the disciples were asked, why are you loosing the colt? They replied, the Lord hath need of him. That word Lord is an interesting word. It's, in the Greek, it's the word kurios. And from that word, we get this definition. It is the owner and the master of all things who has the deciding vote, the deciding say on absolutely everything because he is Lord. Keep your marker here and go to Romans chapter 5. Let's see how this is put into play in our lives. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump to verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples came and they says, hey, the Lord hath need, they didn't say Jesus. That title for Jesus means that he is Savior. They didn't say Christ has need. That simply means that he is the anointed one of God, by God, to come and to fulfill that which Messiah would fulfill. But instead they said the Lord. The one who already owns your donkey. The Lord who already owns everything. It is in his power. It's in his possession. You see, that's where Christians, we have a little bit of problems in our walk with the Lord. We don't have any problem with Jesus. Well, first of all, we don't have any problem with Christ, because that is awesome that He is the anointed Messiah to take away our sins. We don't have a problem with Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. We don't have a problem with that. Oh, we have a problem with the Lord. Because that means that I've got to get out of the way and say, God, You own me. I have been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I am His, and I have zero say in my life. And Christian, you have zero say in your life. You're not in control of anything. Oh, we think we are, but we're like little puppet rulers in our life. We own nothing. God's the one that rules it all. He's the one that owns it all. He's the one that has the right and the say to everything that we would say and do in the places we would go. And you just take that and you apply it to everything. He is the one who owns our talents. He is the one who owns our skills. He is the one who owns our resources. He is the one who owns our money. Not a bit of it's ours. He's the one that owns our house. He owns our car. He is the one who gave us a job. That's His job. And when we go to work, we are to work as if we are working for Him. Not for the factory, not for the store, working for Him. Because it's His job that He gave to us. Puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? Here's the fifth lesson out of the second point of the mastery of the Master. Jesus demonstrates His dominance over all His creation. When Jesus gets on this colt and begins to ride this colt, what should have happened is that the colt would have kicked and bucked Him off. That's what should have happened. This colt has never been tried. It has never been broken. It has never been yoked. It's never been used for anything. Now, I've never tried to get on an unbroken animal. Watching it on television, watching a rodeo, I'm thinking, why? Why would I do that to myself? No. I mean, that's just death waiting to happen, right? Dumb ways to die. Get on that thing. It's never been broken. It's going to kick you off. And if it can kick you in the process, it'll kick you. Did Jesus have any problem with it? Why? Because that was His creation. He'd made that little donkey. And He showed that He still had dominance over His creation. You know, the Lord is still dealing with a lot of donkeys today. The only problem is most of the donkeys He's dealing with today aren't nearly as compliant as that little one was back here. Let's notice the confusion of the crowd. Back to Mark. The confusion of the crowd. Verses 7 through 11. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on Him, and He sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when He had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and He went out unto Bethany with the 12. The confusion of the crowd. The actions of the crowd indicated that they saw Jesus as the Savior from government, not the Savior from sin. Placing the garments on the road symbolized they were willing to be submissive to Him if He would just rule them. Palm branches strewn in the way and waved was a way of honoring a conquering hero. It's a victor's gesture to do. Hosanna means save us now, save us quickly. The crowd was more than willing for Jesus to come into town and to defeat the Roman government. Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. That's not why I came. I am here to defeat sin. I am here to die on a cross. Not much has changed over the last 2,000 years. People still want Jesus on their own terms. And my guess, there's people sitting here today, you want Jesus on your terms. You're all well and good to get a Jesus who will save you from bad situations and bad people. You want a Jesus who will rescue you when you got yourself in a mess. And you're in so deep you can't see the top. You want that Jesus. You want a Jesus who takes care of the unexpected bills. You want a Jesus who shows up when you're lonely. You want a Jesus who just takes care and does anything you want Him to do. Turns a blind eye when you want to live it up. He accepts and endorses your lifestyle decisions. Oh, and don't forget, we want a Jesus who loves, 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 loves everything, loves everybody, loves everything we do. That's the Jesus we want. Jesus says, that's not the Jesus who I am. Whole different setup. You come to Jesus on His terms, not on your terms. Go back to the last point. Lord Jesus Christ. Final thing is this. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We close out with this point. The sadness of the Savior. In a few months, we're going to have the Jubilee Parade. And prior to the parade, a Grand Marshal will be chosen. The Grand Marshal will sit in some sort of a nice car, probably a convertible. And they're going to be sitting up on the back and waving at the crowd, you know, doing one of their Miss America wave. And maybe throwing candy and things like that. And the ladies are doing the Miss America wave, and the guys, they're funny to watch. It's like, guys, we've got some really stupid gestures, you know. Why do we point and wink? That's dumb. That just makes my skin crawl when I see that. It's like, ah, there's my buddy. Whatever. It's like, oh. But we're going to have that. When Jesus comes to the city, the crowd is there to welcome a conquering, victorious king. Somebody who Jesus did not come to be for them. He came to be their Savior. And they totally missed the expression on the face of the Grand Marshal of the parade. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The people missed the tears streaming down the face of Jesus. They missed His eyes, red and swollen from the weeping. They missed the fact that He wasn't smiling and greeting the crowds and things like that. They missed the fact that He was sad. And He was sad because the Jewish people had rejected Him, and He knew it. That's not a triumphal entry in the sense that the crowd was making it. But it was a triumphal entry in the sense that Jesus was making it. Because we know that when that Passion Week comes to a close, the crucified Lord is the risen Lord. And He has triumphed over sin and death and hell and the grave. And this was the triumphal entry as He comes to do what was necessary for the payment of our sins. I ask you today, as we look at this triumphal entry and we see the different lessons that, you know, whether it be from the distress of the disciples, and you say, boy, I'm here today and I'm distressed. And your distress could be coming from a lot of different things. Recognize the mastery of the Master. Recognize that He is in control. The sadness of the Savior. I wonder, Christians, this morning, does our heart break for people that are lost and dying and go into an eternity in hell? Do we really look at people that way? Do we recognize that when we go into stores and out to eat and you look around at the people that are sitting there, regardless of what is on their face, do you ever wonder, How many of these people, if the rapture was to happen right now, would be left behind? Or how many of these people that are here, should death come to them, where would they be at in a split second for all of eternity? Does our heart break for the lost? We have got lessons that we need to learn as believers in Christ from this Palm Sunday message. We need to take them and apply them. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the sadness that Jesus has for the lost, and it's hard to understand just the mixture of emotions that Jesus has. There's a sadness over those who will reject Him, but at the same time, there's a love for those who will reject Him, as well as there is an anger. God, Psalm 7:11 says that the Lord is angry with the wicked all the day long, so there's an anger that is there. And yet, in the midst of it all, Jesus reaches out His hand, the nail-pierced hand to you as a lost soul, and He says, I want to save your soul. I want you to spend eternity in heaven with me. I want to give you eternal life. And lost person today, that is the Lord's desire for you. He wants to come into your life, and He not only wants to be Christ, He not only wants to be Jesus, He wants to be Lord. You say, oh, that's a wayward doctrine, the Lordship of Christ. Well, let's talk about the Lordship itself. How have you been doing with it? Christians, how have you been doing with the Lordship itself? I'd much rather have the Lordship of Christ in my life. How about you? Well, some of you are thinking about it. I'd suggest you be at the altar this morning. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You so much for the great love and compassion that You have for lost people. Every believer that's here this morning is here because the Lord Jesus Christ loved them, died for them, rose again for them, and offered the gift of salvation. And we thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that convicted us and showed us our need of salvation. And we thank You for the day that You saved our soul. But help us, Lord, to have the heart of our Savior as we look around this world, that You might burden us for the lost. Help us, Lord, to have the heart of the Savior that puts everything into perspective that we might go through and lets us know that man can't do really anything to us. God has everything in control. And Lord, for that lost soul this morning, they need to be saved before it's too late. And I pray this would be the morning of salvation for them. Have Your way, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus.